past few weeks we've been talking about the importance of relating first in prayer before we make our requests in prayer. And we've talked about the primary purpose of prayer is spending time with God. A couple of weeks ago we looked at abiding in Christ as the context in which God grants our requests. Jesus promises us, if you remain in me, and my word remains in you, that's the relating part. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. That's the request. We are to relate that request. Last week we looked at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and we focused on our Father in heaven. Once again we saw Jesus' model prayer for his disciples was that we were to relate before, again, the request. Today we're going to continue our relating to God in prayer focus, but this time we're going to focus on how God relates to us in prayer as we look at the role of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. Many Christians neglect the study of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that's a shame because he is the architect of our new life in Christ. The Spirit convicts us of sin and leads us into greater understanding of God's Word. The Spirit is remodeling our spiritual house from the inside out. And yet we don't pay much attention. But thankfully, Paul in Romans 8 helps us to connect with the Spirit's ministry in our lives. So in Romans 8, 26 and 27, we read, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Now these two verses are among the most important verses we have on prayer in the New Testament because they give us an insight into the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to the prayer life of every believer. Now, first Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Notice that Paul includes himself among those that the Spirit needs to help to pray in our weaknesses. Paul's experience is our experience. It's every Christian's experience. We all need help in our weaknesses and how to pray. Now, the Greek word for weakness is pretty general. It can apply to physical weakness or spiritual weakness or mental weakness. To illness or weariness or doubt or even moral weakness. It's a term that points to a general overall weakness that is the result of our finite and perfect perspectives, our human frailties and sin, our spiritual limitations. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness, however that weakness manifests itself in our lives. And we can't help but think about Jesus' words when he described the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said in John's Gospel, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. Now the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you. Of course, when would the will be with you happen? After Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. When we finally come to the faith of Christ. The Greek word Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit literally means the one who stands alongside. The word carries with it a sense of giving strength, of being a helper. Some translations use the word advocate. Others use the word comforter. Most use the word help. Now, what an amazing description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's a counselor, comforter, an advocate, someone who pleads our case. He's a helper. In all these cases, you have the picture of someone coming alongside to give us support and the help that we need. As Paul puts it, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Notice the plural here. How many weaknesses does the Spirit help us with? One, two, three. Keep going. How about all of them? Now, in the context of prayer, we're told that the Spirit helps us even or especially in those moments when we don't know what we should pray for. He helps us by interceding for us with the Father. Now, and just to think about what that means to us in regards to prayer. Don't let this go by without thinking about it. In the simplest of terms, this means that God is so invested in relating to us in prayer that He's not only listening to us pray, He's also helping us. He's invested. He cares. C.H. Dodd put it this way. He said, prayer is the divine in us appealing to the divine above us. Prayer is the divine in us, the Spirit, appealing to the divine above us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with the Father when it comes to prayer. Now that might sound strange because when you think of someone who intercedes for us, we naturally think of Christ. Christ is the intercessor or the mediator of our salvation, and that's absolutely true. Christ is the intercessor or mediator of our salvation, but the Holy Spirit is the mediator of our transformation. You know, as Christians, we have two intercessors. Jesus intercedes for us in heaven, and the Spirit intercedes for us from within our hearts. We need two intercessors. And before we go any further, it's important that we look at the context of Romans 8 so we understand what's going on. Romans 8 is all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the most comprehensive teaching about the Holy Spirit that we have. It's not complete, but it's pretty comprehensive. In the first 18 verses, we have Paul's description of the new reality that we have as Christians through the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. For example, according to verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets you free from the law of sin and death. According to verse 4, the Spirit helps you to fulfill the just requirements of the law. According to verse 6, the Spirit gives life and peace. According to verse 11, God will raise your mortal bodies from the dead by the Spirit who dwells in you. According to verse 13, the Spirit helps you put to death the deeds of the body. According to verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. According to verse 15 and 16, the Spirit bears witness with us that we are the children of God, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. But then Paul shifts gears in verse 18 when he starts to talk about our present suffering. In fact, the rest of the chapter deals with this topic of pain and suffering. But the message Paul gives us is that as Christians we have the ultimate victory over the struggles common in this fallen world. Because we have the Spirit. To put it another way, the point Paul is getting at in chapter 8 is the reality of what many call the yet and the not yet. This yet and not yet experience that we all have as Christians in this present age. On the one hand, as Christians, we've been saved. We've been transformed. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that's all happened already. We're new creatures in Christ because when we by faith repented and submitted to the waters of baptism and claimed the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we were new. New creations. But our present reality is that we continue to live in the same fallen world. More than that, even though our transformation has begun, our spirit has been renewed, it's not been complete. It's a work in progress. So the Christian reality includes our believing in what we've already received and our hoping in what we will receive. While we continue to struggle in this fallen world and battle our enemy who continually seeks to get a foothold and pull us down and hold us captive, and the key to the whole struggle is found in verses 22 and 23. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The image Paul paints goes all the way back to Genesis 3. When sin first entered the world, and the world suffered as a result of humanity's fall into sin. Paul pictures the earth as a woman giving birth to a child that will be free from the effects of the sin that humanity has brought upon and brought into all creation. Then he talks about us as Christians. He says, we ourselves groan inwardly, and we eagerly wait. We can't help but wait for the redemption of our bodies. The reference is to our complete redemption, when our bodies join our spirits in being made new. And that's going to happen at the return of Christ, the resurrection. So this is what the Christian landscape looks like. Every Christian lives in two worlds. We live as part of the new community established by Christ's ministry and his sacrifice, but we also live in a world that continues to be hostile to that new community, just as they were hostile to Christ himself. And more than that, we continue to struggle with our own weaknesses. The flesh, our bodies, continue to cause doubt and pain and struggle and the place of battle as we seek to live. So really, the Christian life is a life of struggle. Until we go to be with him, or until he comes to be with us. The result is that we ourselves groan, just as creation groans. Okay? But what's the groaning about? It is the conflict and the pain of living in a world that's no longer our world. And the longing for the world that will be one day, but isn't yet. It is the longing for the person we will one day be when he who began a good work in us will carry it to completion at the time of Christ's return. Paul puts it that way in Philippians 1:6. So here's a question. When was the last time you groaned? Besides getting on the latest one. When was the last time you groaned with a longing that came from knowing you're no longer part of this world? That's a profound groan. How often do we see the pain, the loss, the suffering, the cruelty of our fallen world from God's perspective? How often do we long for the new heaven and the new earth? How often do we pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, like I asked last week? And when was the last time you longed for the completion of your redemption, the redemption of your bodies? When was the last time you felt at odds with this world and even at odds with yourself over the life you desire but you've yet to acquire? And sometimes I wonder if we've been so bogged down in the predicaments and the pleasures of the present world that we've stopped longing for the consummation. We are the people of the yet and the not yet. We know where we're going. We know what we will be. But we also endure the pain of the now, of the incomplete, of the old struggles and ways. The creation groans. We grow. And then in verse 26, we see that in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through words. Now the reason I use the NIV 2011 translation of this verse is because the NIV is a bit unclear in its translation here. And they agree with me since they changed it, obviously. The NIV translates this verse in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And that's the phrase that's a little bit different and not as clear as what they come up. So now we have through wordless groans rather than words groans that words cannot express. It's more accurate to what this word means. The adjective describing the Spirit's groans means unutterable. Or we could just as well say groans that can't be spoken. Or groaning that can't be heard. The point that Paul's getting at here is that the Spirit is interceding on our behalf with the Father about our transformation. Just as creation groans, longing for the transformation, just as we ourselves groan, longing for the transformation, the Spirit is groaning, working at our transformation. In other words, Paul uses the same words we find in verse 23 to point us back there, because he wants us to understand that the intercession that the Spirit is involved in is an intercession involving our path to complete redemption, or our path to completed transformation. Think about it for a minute. In what kind of circumstances are we not going to know what to pray? Notice I use the word what here. We're not talking about how to pray, like we need lessons or an outline on how to pray. No, we're talking about what to pray. In other words, we don't know what we should pray in a particular circumstance. It's a circumstance or a situation that's giving us a problem, not how to pray. Having said that, there's a lot of things that we know how to pray. Last week we learned we should be praying for the kingdom. He told us that. You know how to do that. We're to pray for our daily needs. We know that we're to pray for thanksgiving and praise. We know that we're to pray relating to God. We know that we're to intercede on behalf of those who are sick and those who get to come to know Christ. We know that we're to pray for the gospel, that it might be clearly presented. There's lots of things we know how to pray about. So the question only becomes, in those circumstances, do we pray for these things? In other words, if we don't participate in doing these kinds of prayers, it isn't because we don't know how to. It's just a matter of not being willing. Paul's not referring to those kinds of prayers. He's referring to something else. Okay then, so what kind of prayer is Paul referring to? Well, he's referring to praying about those situations in life that cause us pain, difficulty, and struggle. What do you pray in those situations? Don't we often just default to praying, Lord, take them away? Lord, better yet, avoid any pain in my life, please? We were in the car the other day, and she was like, Google it. And then Google now tells you what's the traffic. And Lord, can you give me a beep before I get a ticket? It's kind of the way we look at our prayer sometimes. It's the same mind as Raphael Samuel. This is the 27-year-old Indian man who's presently suing his parents because they didn't ask his permission for him to be born. This is going on right now. And by the way, both of his parents are lawyers. Good luck with that lawsuit. The mother commented, if he could explain how exactly they could have asked him prior to his birth if he wanted to be born, she would be open to a settlement. Now I realize this story is a bit out of the ordinary. But the motivation behind Mr. Samuel's lawsuit is that life is just about suffering, so what's the point of being born? Look at the things that this is his Facebook page. He's set up a whole thing, a whole diatribe about the fact that no one should have children anymore, because being born just brings suffering. And as you can see from this photo, he's clearly suffered. He asks such heart-wrenching questions as, why must I work? And why must I be stuck in traffic? Now, confess, haven't you thought, I wish I was never born when you were stuck on the 401? Or yet, on ETSA in Manila? How about the question, why should I do anything I don't want to do? Do you think Mr. Samuel needs a time? He's acting kind of toddler at this point. If you think about it, but Mr. Samuel, it isn't that different from us. All it takes is a traffic ticket or a flat tire or a late train or bus or streetcar for us to lament the injustice of our world. His point might be over the top, but it's absolutely true that no one wants to suffer. But we don't like suffering. We don't like pain. We don't like bad stuff happening to us. Even insignificant bad stuff. So when it comes to praying about our difficulties and our struggles, we're going to focus our prayers on having our pain relieved and having our suffering ended and having our difficulties resolved. But if that's the case, then what about the clear teaching from Scripture that God uses the struggles and the pain of life to transform us and to help us to grow? How do those two things come together? Now, wouldn't that mean that our prayers would sometimes be at odds with God's goals for helping us to grow? Absolutely. Now, listen to these words of Paul that begins Romans 8. He says, I consider... This is in verse 18, actually. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What's he saying? Paul's point is, suffering is worth it when you see the outcome of the work that it does in our lives, of the glory that will be revealed in us because of it. Not in spite of it, but because of it. In other words, the pain is well worth the gain. Actually, more correctly, Paul's saying that the pain is necessary for the gain. Right after these verses about spirit and prayer, Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the bad stuff that happens to us, the pain, the suffering that comes along in life, will be used by God for His good purposes. And what are His good purposes? That we're conformed or shaped into the likeness of His Son. In God's hands, the end result of bad stuff is that it becomes good stuff. It becomes good stuff because it's used as a transforming agent that moves us further towards the glory that will be revealed in us. So here's the situation. If pain and suffering can be used in our lives to bring transformation, maturity, growth, then what do you pray when you don't care, you just want it to go away? We don't want it. Suffering, that is. We don't like it. And we really, really, really want to avoid it. Should you pray for other people? Should you pray for peace in the midst of it? How do you figure that out? Can we figure it out? You know, we don't know what the outcome of our situation will be. So what do you pray? And we don't know if the struggle we're having is a result of God's working or an attack at the end. Well, this is exactly the kind of situation that Paul's talking about. This is the kind of prayer we don't know how to pray or what to pray. Let me just give you a couple examples from Paul's life. First, consider what Paul calls his thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, he asks three times, that this thorn in the flesh be removed. Then finally, Jesus reveals to him that his will was not to take this away. Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And finally, understanding God's motivations, Paul eventual response is, or was, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. The question is, though, do you think Paul began by boasting in his weakness? Well, no, he prayed three times for it to be taken away. He wasn't boasting in it at all. He was trying to get rid of it. In other words, he thought it would be better to have the thorn removed from his life. Life would be better. Ministry would be better. His stamina would be better. His focus would be better. Whatever else we possibly could say in that situation. But as he prayed about it, he had to wonder why it wasn't removed. Or why he had to deal with the situation in the first place. And as he prayed, he finally got his answer. And it wasn't the answer he was expecting. He had healed all kinds of people himself. Yet he came to terms with the answer and understood that Jesus was there and here. And that was the journey that Paul went through as he prayed and the Spirit received. Another example, Paul was in prison in Rome, facing the possibility of death. In that situation, Paul says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. That's my hope. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Not for me, for you, he says. Again, we see Paul praying through the situation. He would prefer to go home and be with the Lord. He's in prison. He's facing the death penalty. Possibly. And he says, I'm sure this, you know, is part of what he's praying, you know, Lord, take me home. I'm not afraid of dying. I just want to be stuck in this prison anymore. But Paul didn't know God had planned. He didn't know how to pray. Or what to pray. He didn't know what the future had in store. So he prayed. And as he prayed, he got a sense that there was more for him to do before he died. He still had more work to do. And as Paul prayed, the Spirit interceded, and God's working and presence became clear. And so his prayers began. Going back to Romans 8, verse 27, Paul says, and the Father knows all. The Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. I want you to think about something. Is it necessary that we have the Spirit interceding with us so that the Father knows our thoughts? No. David wrote in Psalm 139, oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. God's all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. He knows all things. He knows our thoughts. God already knows our thoughts. He knows our thoughts and intentions of every person that's ever lived. So this means that the Spirit's intercession isn't about imparting information about our thoughts. The Spirit isn't God's Google sending user data back to head office. Right? Okay, then, what's the Spirit's intercession about? It's about the groanings. The Spirit intercedes between us and God as we pray about what we do not know what to pray about. And as we pray through the difficult, painful, confusing times, we are strengthened and we come to terms with what God is doing. What this means is that as we pray, the Spirit goes to work and we start to see the big picture that God hasn't abandoned us. We see that he's at work. We see that he's right there with us, feeling our pain and groaning with our groans. But he's also transforming us. There's purpose in the pain. Let's go back to the context here, beginning in verse 23. Not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans the words cannot express. See the context? Paul's talking about hope here. Specifically, he's talking about the hope he received when we were saved. And what is that hope? It's the hope of our complete redemption. It's a future hope that's already begun. It's the yet and not yet. It's the hope of a new life lived in harmony with God. It's the hope of one day that there will be no more need for groaning. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, because our redemption will have been made complete. Back in Romans 5, Paul begins this whole section that ends at the end of chapter 8 with these words. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Huh? We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. We rejoice in the hope, but note that the suffering also has hope as one of its fruits. How can that be? It's because suffering is used by God to transform us. It gives us character. Helps us to persevere. How can that be? How do you get through the suffering? By focusing on the hope of your salvation. You know that God is there using your suffering to refine you. There's purpose in our pain. No, our suffering will make sense because God will use it for good. It doesn't mean it will make sense immediately. Sometimes it will not maybe even ever make sense in this present world. But He will use it to transform us into the likeness of His Son. That we know. In the same way, as we pray through these times of suffering and pain and doubt and confusion, the Spirit groans with us and He intercedes. As we pray, we may not get all the answers we want, but we will be reminded of God's presence. And we will come to sense His peace, His caring, His plan. Paul puts it this way in Philippians. He instructs us, "Do not be anxious about anything. Don't sweat it. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds." As we pray, the Spirit intercedes and the peace of God comes. Is the peace not based on our circumstances? It's not based on the fact that God has taken away whatever it is that has us worried. It is a peace that comes from knowing God is there and He's at work and He cares for us and He loves us. And our circumstances may not have changed one bit. What do I want you to think of? Simply this. Relate that with us. You see, it isn't just that God wants us to know Him and spend time with Him as our loving Father. It's also that we need to spend time with Him and relate to Him, because as we do, the Spirit intercedes. And as we gain, and then we gain a greater understanding of God's working and presence in our lives. We gain much needed perspective. Because what does suffering do? It makes us myopic. It brings our focus in upon ourselves, and it takes away the necessary perspective. But praying and letting the Spirit intercede gives us much needed perspective, and our hearts and our minds are guarded from doubt and confusion, which suggests that we need to be guarded from doubt and confusion. So pray. Relate. Don't worry that you don't know how to pray in a particular situation. Don't worry that you don't know what to say or how to say it or how to even feel. As you pray, all of these things will become clear and peaceful. So pray, especially when you don't know what to pray. Pray especially when life is hard and your circumstances are difficult, because as you pray, the Spirit intercedes. And you will be transformed. Here's a formula that we need to understand. Struggle plus prayer equals the Spirit and receiving. Transformation. struggle plus prayer. Take away the prayer part, it's just struggle. We may still learn some things, but it's going to take longer. The transformation is going to take longer. And the whole point of the struggle isn't going to be fully bearing fruit in our lives, because it's meant to bring us into dependence upon God. You know, if you aren't praying prayers of relating, telling God how you feel, telling Him the hopes that you have, telling Him the pain and the suffering that you have, you're hampering your transformation. Read through the Psalms and you'll see how many cries of confusion and pain become prayers of thanksgiving and hope. That's what happens when we pray. That is what God does in us as we pray. So pray and cry out and rant and groan. God is interceding, working, transforming, bringing peace and hope as you do. You're never alone, and nothing is wasted in your life.